Amen. You can have a seat. Well, welcome again to Jamestown Harbor Church. My name is Scott Pontier. I'm the lead pastor here. And again, if you are with us as a guest today, I am so glad you joined us on really the loveliest day of the summer. Out of all the Sundays you could pick, today's a great one. We are in week five of our five-week series called Paralyzing Questions. And now if you're here today and you would say, well, I haven't been at all 4 weeks. I feel like I'm going to be lost. You're not. It's going to be great. That's not to say you haven't missed much, because you have, but the way we're working this series is we're really dealing with some issues about faith that often make us feel paralyzed. They seem to raise more questions than they do give answers, and we've been talking about a lot of different ones here and there, and today we're talking about really what the world is like around us. And I don't know if you feel this way when you listen to the news or see something come through on a screen, or maybe just when you wake up in the morning and you realize, boy, things seem really hard. Things seem really ugly. Things seem dark, and the world feels anxious, right? Maybe it feels, I don't know, I'm only 39 years old, but to me it feels like, I don't know if I've ever felt this quite in the way that I have over the last few years, right? And just really recognizing that we live in a world that often feels ugly, that often feels dark, and even painful at times. And yet, I also have this other experience, right? What's really interesting to me is that when I interact with people, you know, on a person-to-person basis, or maybe when I walk into their home, when I walk into people's homes, I often have this experience of things hanging on the wall, right? Like, I don't know if you've seen anything like these things sort of hanging out on the wall, right? And so you, some signs, right, that says things like, be full of joy, or be joyful, kind, honest, thankful, strong. Or my favorite, I'm in charge of how I feel, and today I'm choosing happiness. This is an experience I have when I interact with a person, when I walk into somebody's home. And I'm not exactly sure how I reconcile these two perspectives, right? I'm not exactly sure what to do with that. I'm not exactly sure what to do with a person or an idea of how to find joy and hope and pursue that in a world that often just doesn't feel that way to me. So that's really the paralyzing question we are addressing today. How do we live with joy and find joy and hope and beauty in a world that seems to lack so much of that, that seems to feel ugly, painful, and dark? How do we do all that? It feels really confusing to me. And so we're ending our series today on this one because I think particularly this is almost the one I struggle with the most. How do I go through my everyday life when things seem so hard? And yet one of the hallmarks of faith is sort of this mysterious source of joy and hope. But if you're anything like me, I'm not exactly sure how to live that way. I'm not exactly sure how to interact with that. So we're going to be in Mark 5. If you have a Bible and you want to locate Mark 5, I'll also have the words on the screen when we get there. But Mark 5 is a story that we have spent really the last month, and every week we come back to the same story. And we're pulling out all of these different kind of topics and questions out of this story, right? Now, I grew up kind of understanding faith as this sort of rewards-based system. When I think about Jesus, I think about who we're going to talk about in the story. I think about Jesus was someone who was sent to earth by God, his Father, so he could die on the cross for my sins, so I could go to heaven instead of go to hell when I die. And as a result of that, I owe him a bunch of good behavior, right? That's sort of my faith system that I constructed in growing up. And for those of us who think of faith in those terms, I think it's quite easy to understand our lives as something we must persevere through, right? When we look at the world that's hard and painful, we go, that makes sense. That's a thing we got to get through so we can get on the other side to heaven where there's joy and where there's hope. We just have to grin and bear it through the ugliness, and eventually we'll get to somewhere where there's hope. And so when we do that, we think, you know, the whole purpose of Jesus arriving, of Jesus dying on the sins, was so for our sins, is so we could get into heaven, but in the meantime, we sort of white-knuckle it through life today. But here's my problem, right? Here's my problem with thinking about Jesus in that way, If the point of Jesus was joy after death, then why did he have to live at all? Because God could have gotten there a million different ways, right? But Jesus spent a lifetime on earth. He was born as a baby. He grew up as a child. He was a teenager. He had friends. He had relatives. He had conversations. He had heartbreak. He had emotions. Jesus spent 3 years as sort of known as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and yet he did a whole bunch of other things during those years aside from just die on a cross. Because I don't think Jesus came so we could have joy after we die. I think he also came to teach us how to have joy in life today, in the middle of this world that's hard and dark. So how do we possibly live with joy in a world like that? So we're going to go back to the story and look really at one particular line in the story and find 3 steps to how we engage this perspective of joy in our everyday life, not just looking forward to the future. So let me just read through the story again from Mark 5, verse 24 through 34. A large group of people followed. They crowded around him. This is Jesus we're talking about. A woman was there who had a sickness that made her bleed. It had lasted for 12 years. She suffered a great deal, even though she had gone to many doctors. She spent all the money she had, but she was getting worse, not better. Then she heard about Jesus. She came up behind him in the crowd and touched his clothes. She thought, I just need to touch his clothes. Then I will be healed. And if you've been here for a little while, we kind of know why that is. She actually knows some of her prophecy from the scripture about what the Bible says about the Messiah with healing in his wings or in the edges of his garment. She knew that. Right away, her bleeding stopped. She felt in her body that her suffering was over. At once, Jesus knew that power had gone out of him. He turned around in the crowd. He asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people," his disciples answered. "They're crowding against you, and still you ask, who touched me?" Must be kind of an interesting relational dynamic when you can sass talk Jesus a little bit like that. Listen, man, you know, what are you doing here, right? But Jesus kept looking around. He wanted to see who had touched him. Then the woman came and fell at his feet. She knew what had happened to her. She was shaking with fear, but she told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Dear woman, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. You are freed from your suffering." So this woman was sick for 12 years, had tried everything she could, every doctor, everything the doctor prescribed, every idea they had for more than a decade, and it amounted to nothing changing, not one single thing. In fact, she had spent all of her money. Her life was getting worse. The world around her was getting darker and more ugly and more painful, not better. And then she touches Jesus' clothes. Instantly, she's healed. Jesus calls out, and she falls at his feet in fear. And then Jesus says these words, "Go in peace. You are free from your suffering." Go in peace. You are free from your... That's an interesting kind of response to her. He didn't say, "Oh, hey, I'm glad to meet you," right? "I was wondering who had touched my clothes." He said, "Go in peace." Now, our common understanding for the definition of peace is an absence of conflict or war, right? We sort of understand peace as an opposite of conflict or opposite of war. But the Jewish understanding of this word that Jesus uses is much, much deeper. So the New Testament is written in Greek, and the Hebrew component of the Greek word that Jesus uses in Mark 5 is this word shalom. Peace means shalom. It comes from a root word that means to be complete in mind and body or to be whole, right? It's this word of restoration. It's not the absence of something. It's the presence of wholeness. It's the presence of restoration. To say shalom to somebody is to literally say to them, may wholeness be present in you. Right? May you be full of well-being. May something actively be happening inside of your life. It's a word of restoration. Okay? And Jesus, interestingly, if you look through the story of what Jesus is happening in this particular chapter, and we noted it a few weeks ago, Jesus has been interacting with a bunch of people who have been sick, a bunch of unclean people, right? So he's continuing to deal with the unclean and the ugly time after time, story after story in this chapter of the Bible. A demon-possessed man, a dead body, sick people. And everything that happens is instead of the ugly and unclean overwhelming Jesus, we find story after story of wholeness and completeness happening to somebody else because of Jesus' presence there. So what's interesting to me about this is that it's not about ugliness or beauty, right? It's not about pain or joy. It's not about the absence of any of the dark things in people's lives. It's about Jesus entering into it. Where there is pain, where there is sorrow, where there is someone who has a lack of hope, Jesus enters into that and he becomes present in the ugliness. And he transforms it. He restores it, right? He brings shalom. He brings wholeness. He brings peace, beauty, and joy into these places. It's both. Shalom is moving from one to the other. It's moving from darkness to light. It's moving from pain to joy. And that's what we call restoration, right? I don't know if you've ever restored something. You know, I don't know if you've ever kind of used a process of turning an old piece of furniture or clothing or maybe a utensil or a car or something like that where it was old and broken down and you did all this work to make it something. I get lost in watching YouTube videos of restoring things. Like one of my favorite ones was this really cool like old dresser that they turned into this like kitchen cart, right? And it's just fascinating to me that you can see this thing move from this old thing to what it was to what it could be, right? Because it just makes me think about everything in my house, what can I transform it into? Honestly, one of my favorite YouTube videos is this old rusty axe head that was found buried in a yard for 20 years. And it's just like 15 minutes of high speed moving through the video of somebody sanding it and rubbing it and polishing it, right? And grinding it back into something, honestly, that's kind of beautiful. You know, it's got beautiful wood and the steel is now shiny and new and it turns it into something beautiful and useful. That's the word shalom. It's this idea that speaks of restoring us as broken and as scattered, as not quite yet finished yet, at the core of who we are, into this state of well-being and wholeness and usefulness. So we put ourselves in the spot of this woman who, you know, like me, wakes up every morning and is a little fearful of what's happening in the world around her, and her viewpoint on the world is that it's hard and it's ugly and it's painful. And yet Jesus restores her to a place of wholeness and well-being and usefulness. So if we want to answer that question for ourselves, I think the first thing we do is we need a little bit of a perspective shift. In the middle of a ugly and broken world, our perspective shouldn't be to try to avoid it or ignore it or to hide from it or to run away from it. Instead, our perspective can shift towards how do we seek out restoration in the world around us? How do we seek out restoration in our own lives? How do we participate in making a broken thing whole? How do we participate in making a dead thing alive? Because when we do that, when we participate in shalom, that's where we find a source of joy in a world that's broken and that's ugly and that's hard. Not from avoiding it, but from engaging it with this idea of shalom. So I think the first step to take, if we want to address how do we actually find joy and hope and beauty in an ugly and a painful world, is we need to shift our thinking a little bit. shift our perspective towards restoration, the truth of shalom. And I think the second thing that we can do, the second step that we can do, also aligns our thinking a little bit differently. There's a real subtle nuance in this story that if you're not really sort of reading the story all the way through, you miss it, right? That's why when we talk about the Bible, we often say, you should kind of pay attention to what's happening before and after whatever it is we're reading in the Bible. So you have this story about this one woman and what matters about her story in the restoration she experiences with Jesus in that present moment. But if you notice, he restores this woman back to health, but he's also in the middle of something else. So here's what happens in the verses right before our story, right? Jesus went across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. It landed on the other side. There, a large crowd gathered around him, this crowd that follows him in a few verses. Then a man named Jairus came. He was a synagogue leader. When he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He begged Jesus, "Please come. My little daughter is dying. Place your hands on her to heal her. Then she will live." So Jesus went with him. Seems kind of simple, right? So Jesus went with him. But then immediately after that, our story takes place. So I just think it's important to know Jesus is actually on his way towards something else. Like he's in the middle of something completely different when he has this interaction where he restores this woman. This story does not take place in an isolated moment in the present. It actually takes place in a future narrative about where Jesus is going, what Jesus is doing, where Jesus is aiming for in the future. So he has this moment of shalom and restoration with this woman while he is in the middle of working towards shalom and restoration with this little girl to bring her back to life. And it's subtle, and I get why you'd be like, okay, whatever, that doesn't... But if you notice in the Bible, this sort of future orientation happens all the time. Happens all the time. In fact, shalom is what takes place in this moment, but it's also the point of what God is going to be doing in the future. So in Acts, we see this show up. In Acts 3, heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. In Acts 1, so when they had come together, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And then once more in Revelation, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. So you kind of read this work that people understand God isn't just restoring things now in the moment. God's sort of future pathway is always to restore everything, to restore all things, right? You read through the whole narrative of Scripture. The Bible is the story of God moving us towards a future where everything is restored, full of wellness and full of hope. God's goal is to bring all things into this well-being shalom. So when we change the way we think about the world around us, not only to, I got to participate in restoration today, but we also get to connect with what God is doing in the future where he restores all things. So if I realize that I belong to the future, I can actually find a place of joy in the present. If I don't think about where God is moving this whole story, I get pretty overwhelmed. I get pretty overwhelmed with what's happening today. But if I think about the fact that I actually belong to a much longer story, where in the future all things are restored, I can lean on the hope and the joy I see in the future and let it change the way I live today. There's a story in the Gospels about a guy who I think really understood this. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. There are three Josephs we sort of hear about in the Bible. One is the Joseph of the Old Testament who was sold into slavery and later becomes a ruler in Egypt. The second Joseph is the father of Jesus. We read about him early in the Gospels, Jesus' father. And then the third is this guy, Joseph of Arimathea. We really only read about him at the end of Jesus' life. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the elite, the ruling class of religious leaders who really set the sentence forward for Jesus to be crucified. They arrested Jesus, they crucified Jesus, and he was also the person who took the crucified body of Jesus and put him in his own tomb. Luke talks about who he was, where he says that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the religious council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. Right? He says he was part of their group, but he didn't agree with their decision. Luke also says he himself was waiting expectantly for the kingdom of God. He himself was waiting, which tells me that Joseph of Arimathea understands he belongs to a future, that he understands that there is a future where God restores all things, that he is waiting expectantly. He's waiting for something he's not experiencing today, and he's longing for something he's not seeing right now, but he believes this is what God is doing in the future, and I'm going to let it change what I do today. So because he believes in the future of where God is going, where the story is headed, Luke tells us he doesn't agree with the decision that gets made today. And he actually takes hold of the body of Jesus and places it in his own tomb that he gives up from his own family because he believed, I can find something new in my life today because I believe in the future. It means that this guy was living in the present, but belonging to a larger story. And he let his future change his present. I think there's a lesson here because if we want to change the way we live and find the way that we live in a world that's broken and painful, and instead find a way to live into more joy and hope and beauty, we have to realize that there's a future where all things are restored. And I can make a choice today to live into that world instead of the one I live in right now. So our first steps, right, our first step is to change our perspective a little bit and think about hope and joy coming from the participation I have in shalom, in restoring the world, the things around me to hope and to putting things back together. That's our perspective change, number one. The second one is to change our perspective to realize this whole thing is moving towards a better place. And if I can allow that to change how I live today, then I can find joy and hope. So we talk about restoration, we talk about the future. Those are both perspectives, but the third step actually requires us to take an action. It talks about how we act. So once again, the last thing that Jesus says to the woman in Mark 5, verse 34, he says, go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. Jesus says, shalom. We translate it as peace, which can be kind of problematic, right? Because we've said, for us, peace means the absence of war, means the absence of conflict, the absence of brokenness. For us, the word peace is passive. Right? It's something that we can receive or experience. Peace is a thing that seems to happen to us. It's abstract. But when Jesus says peace, he means shalom. Not the absence of something, but the presence of something. It's not a passive word. It's actually an action word. Shalom serves more like a verb in their language. Because shalom is not something we can actually receive. When Jesus says, go in shalom, it's not a gift, it's an invitation. It's an invitation into a new way of walking, into a new way of acting, into a new way of living life. It's a new way to inhabit the world around us in whatever state it might be. You can't receive shalom, you can only participate in it. You can't receive it, you can only participate in it. So, for example, you can't receive shalom. Shalom doesn't come in our community when we say, boy, there are kids at South Elementary School that on the weekends probably don't have enough food to eat. I'm going to pray for that. I'm going to feel like God might do something about that. That's not shalom, right? What Shalom is when Jamestown Harbor Church, every single week of the school year, packs backpacks full of food and sticks it in the lockers of those kids who need it every single Friday of the year. That's shalom. That's participating in the well-being of people around us. It's not something we can just experience or see. It's something we show up for. It requires our presence. It requires our participation. So I think when Jesus says, go in peace and be freed for your suffering, I think the invitation is to go and take shalom with you. You've been freed from your suffering. Go and take that with you. Go and participate in that way of living. If step one is to change our perspective to find joy in the restoration of the world we live in, and step two is to recognize we belong to a future where all things are restored and we can find joy in where we're heading, then step three is to allow both of those things to change the way we participate in restoring things today. I think it's an easy thing to sort of cast around and wonder, like, all right, where can I find something that will make me happy, that will bring me joy, that will help me experience hope? But the truth is, we can only participate in making that happen inside of us and around us. The Bible gives us this image that we call the Garden of Eden. At the very beginning of the Bible, it's paradise, right? This image of the Garden of Eden where all things feel perfect, right? I think we got a picture of that. Do we got a picture? There it is. There's a good picture of the Garden of Eden. It's how I think about it, right? It's lush. It's beautiful. Everybody's happy. Again, we use the word paradise to describe the Garden of Eden. And this is what the world was like before sin, before ugliness, before pain, right? Before all the things that I wake up and feel anxiety about today happened, the world was the Garden of Eden, was paradise. And I want to show you something really beautiful in that garden. It's not Legos. I want to show you something in the scripture that's really beautiful about what's happening in that garden. This is from Genesis 1. God blessed them, man and woman, he said, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and the birds in the sky and the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food, and it was so. So before, everything was ugly, and while everything was peaceful and paradise-y and beautiful, God looked to you and me, and he gave us a job, right? He gave us work to do. He gave us a task list. He said, listen, I want you to go take care of all the animals. You should name them and take care of them. I want you to cultivate the world around you. You have a job to do. And this was before sin entered the world. He said, you need to work at something. You need to participate in something. That work is actually something that happened in paradise, right? Before the fall. So your job is not a direct result of sin, just in case you have a bad Monday, right? Work was actually given to us by God when the world was in its most beautiful state. Work is not the result of sin. It is a gift that brings shalom. So the image of paradise to a Jewish person isn't one where you're lounging around on the beach with a Mai Tai in your hand, right, with the sun setting low. That is not paradise. Paradise is the image of a garden that you work in. It's the image of you participating in the world around you. The most beautiful image they have is of us working to bring something into life. So Jesus' invitation to this woman, and I think to us, is to say, listen, if you really want to find joy, if you really want to find paradise in this world, then you need to work. You need to participate in the restoration of all things, which is where we're all headed together. That's where we'll find the joy and beauty of this life. Jesus did not come to die so we could have peace and joy in an afterlife. He came to live, to show us how to live in shalom and to participate in that. So how do we find joy and beauty today? We do it by remembering that we belong to that longer story where God will restore all things, and we actively participate in it today. Which means for you and me, we do have work to do. There's probably a relationship in your life that needs restoration, right? That needs more joy, that needs more hope, that looks like a rusty axe head that's been buried for 20 years. And Jesus gives us an invitation to say, let's start sanding that out. Let's start participating in restoring that. You probably have words that you can't take back, but that you wish you could. And Jesus' invitation is to say, let's keep working on that. Let's work on what's broken. There are people that are maybe hurting or broken around you or because of you, because you haven't let that future orientation shape the choices you make in the present. You probably have mistakes that you have made that need to be addressed. If we want to find joy and beauty in this world, then we need to recognize that we belong to a longer story where God will restore all things. And he has an invitation to us right now to participate in that work of restoration that goes far beyond just being nice people to our neighbors. But it invites us to do the hard work of restoring broken things, of making dead things alive, of making sick things whole. That's where we find joy. And some of you today just need to hear God's invitation to say, you know what? I am at work around you and through you and with you and inside of you. And you might just need to hear that you personally don't have to stay broken. That you might feel rusty and ugly and buried, but God is restoring you too. And you say, hey, this is a process that I am about all of the time. Would you join me in it? Would you step into a life that's more joyful and find how you are beautiful and useful and can live in a world that seems to be painful, but yet find something that has so much more joy inside of it? So today we're gonna participate in communion, because I think it gives us a taste of that restoration. It gives us an opportunity to remember where God's taking us, where God is actively moving us towards. When we do this, when we participate in communion, it's a physical activity, right? It's a thing we participate in. It's one of the reasons why I like asking you all to stand up and walk around a gym and actually do this, because it's an involved participation. It's not a thing that happens to us. It's a thing that reminds us that we are participating in what God is doing. He is working to restore all things in us and through us. And so today, as we experience this act together, I simply want to ask you to allow it to serve as your invitation. God says to this woman, Jesus says to this woman, go in peace, be freed from your suffering. Go and bring shalom with you wherever you go. And I think today he's inviting us to participate in the restoration of all things as well. So how we're going to go about this process is we have six stations, three on either side of our room here. The one in this back corner over here is gluten-free. If you would like to participate in that way, head to that station. In a moment, I'll ask you to stand, and you can go to any station. You don't have to even go to the one that's nearest to you, right? But I want to ask you to stand and participate in this action together. And when you do, when you come to the table, simply take a piece of bread and dip it in the juice and take those together. And as you are in that moment of participating, let it remind you of God's invitation to continue to participate in restoration. We have an open table here. Any of you can choose to participate with us as long as you are willing to hear this invitation from Christ today. This invitation to be restored. And if you choose to say yes to being restored and the desire to participate in the restoration of the world around us, then you are invited to join us. There's nothing keeping you from doing that today. It's really that simple. So let's hear these words that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, where he writes, "The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink of it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and whenever you drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Whenever we do this, we proclaim the restoration of all things and participate in it today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you have given us a big invitation that I confess often gets lost in my day-to-day world. It's too easy, Lord, for me to think about what's hard, what's painful, and what's broken. God, I pray today that for all of us here, that you would make clear the invitation you have for each of us to join you in the restoration of all things. God, it seems like that might be a place where we find joy in a world that's hard, but it's easier to focus on what's not good than how I can help make it better. So God, I pray that this particular week, this day even, that you would give us specific opportunities, invitations, relationships, or conversations where we can so clearly see, here's my chance to participate in restoration. And that you would make that so clear in our spirits and our hearts that when we have that moment, we cannot ignore it. Make it so clear of how you're inviting us to join you in the work of restoration. God, we pray that this week may be a turning point in our lives, that things that seem hard won't paralyze us, but would move us towards action, towards living a different way than the way we have been living. Let today be a renewal of us, God. Thank you for this invitation. God, it's a mystery why you choose to invite us alongside of you, but you do. So I pray, God, that you would give us the courage to join you in that work and to accept that invitation. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, who made it possible for us to do this alongside of you and to experience the restoration that you offer. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. As you feel ready, you may come to any table.